What a joy to be here with you. I'd like to thank the church for your prayers. I preached the message on Sunday night, and I was in the hospital Monday night, and things changed quickly. And I had a pulmonary embolism, which is a blood clotting of my lungs, and I had a lot of them. And I thought it was a bad chest cold, but a little bit worse than that. My wife didn't have to tell me to go to the doctors. I went. I knew something was wrong. And so I went to the ER, and they took my oxygen count. It was 90, which isn't good. It's supposed to be at 99, 100. And they told me to go to the ER. They took some, ran some tests, and the doctor came in, and I could tell by his facial expression it wasn't going to be good news. And he says, "You got multiple blood clots in your lungs." And my wife and I, just my jaws dropped, both of our jaws dropped. And so what's the next step? And I was telling Dr. Allison that they started talking about blasting this and blasting that, the blood clots, and the blasting didn't sit well with me. Because when you blast things, it kind of shrapnel starts hitting other things, and I've got one heart and some other important organs, so I didn't like that idea of blasting. So they said that they'd try a blood thinner, like a certain drip that they thought would be effective, and thankfully it was. And so I was in the critical care unit for the night. They observed me, and then they just said, "We're only going to give you this drug called Xarelto, which is a blood thinner. So the good news is you'll be okay. The bad news is you're going to have to take it the rest of your life." So I'm on Xarelto. It's a pill that you take once a day, and you take it with a big meal. And here I am. And but I want to thank the church for their prayers. I know many of you prayed for me, and you know, the medicine and the doctors are important, but I know that God's prayers, the prayers of God's people, got me through it. And I thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for his grace and his deep, deep love. The hymn we just sung is one of my favorite hymns in our hymnal, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And one of those lines in the hymn talks about us, about him not changing. Well, I'm changing a lot. I start feeling in my life now my body's changing, and I'm starting to not be as strong as I used to be. But the one comforting thought from it all is that Jesus is the same. He doesn't change, and he's my same Savior. He's my same Lord, and I take great comfort in that, and that's not changed. So I'd like to share with you very shortly a few verses in the Bible about how the Lord spoke to me during this trial in my life. But I have you turn in the Bible to Philippians chapter 3. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Philippians chapter 3. And with God's word open, let's all seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful to be called among the company of saints this morning to worship our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, what a joy to think of your grace in our lives and how sometimes things happen that are very unexpectedly, and they happen to us and they take us by surprise. Lord, we have the comfort to know that there's a bigger plan outside of us that you're working out, and that we can trust in your sovereignty and in your love and your grace to us. Maybe there's a child of God here who is going through deep waters, and they need to be reminded of how much Christ loves them. I pray, Lord, that you will come to them and speak to their hearts in a fresh way to show them the deep, deep love of Jesus. Help us, dear Lord, to remember. So often, Lord, through trials and difficulties, we forget the Lord. We forget the messages that we hear Sunday to Sunday, and we forget these wonderful verses in the Bible. So, Lord, have mercy upon us and help us not to be forgetful of your word and your love and your grace to us. So, Lord, take our thanks for this time. We pray your word will come forth with power, that it will accomplish your purposes, and that it will most of all glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. In Philippians chapter 3, we find a warning against those who place great confidence in their own accomplishments before God. If anyone had reason to boast about great accomplishments and fleshly accomplishments, it was the Apostle Paul with his impressive Jewish heritage. But in the eyes of Paul, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, all of his religious accomplishments and accolades were considered rubbish in relation to the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul had as his life goal to be found in Christ, having that righteousness which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness which Dr. Allison alluded to earlier in his prayer, that righteousness which is the gift that God gives to all those who believe in his dear Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted to know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and even sharing in his sufferings, that he might be by any means attained to the resurrection from the dead. We read all about this in Philippians chapter 3. We also read that Paul describes his attitude of pressing on in Christ and encourages all to follow his example. Such an exhortation is necessary in view of the reality that there are many people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who have made sin and their fleshly appetites the focus of their minds and indeed their God. Believers, those who love the Lord Jesus by grace of God in their hearts, however, should remember that as the people of God, our true citizenship is in heaven. And chapter 3 of Philippians reminds us of that. For we eagerly wait for Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to his glorious body. Wonderful truths for the Lord's people to meditate upon. And certainly don't have the time to cover all these wonderful lessons and truths from God's word in this chapter. But there's one theme that I want to talk about today, which is a blessing to every child of God, and that's the theme of the joy of thinking on Christ, the joy of thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul exhorts the people of God to rejoice in the Lord. He continues with this exhortation in verse 3, "Rejoice in Christ Jesus." Paul wrote this letter, remember, from a prison cell in Rome. And you would think, humanly speaking, that being in prison, the last thing you would do is rejoice. You'd complain or murmur, or you wouldn't be in a very rejoicing spirit. But here Paul says he was, and he exhorts, if I can be rejoicing in the Lord in prison, I want all of God's people to be rejoicing in the things of God. As a matter of fact, joy is a central theme in the letter to the Philippians. That's why I like Philippians so much. It's so positive and encouraging and upbeat for the child of God. As a matter of fact, there are 15 explicit references to some form of either the noun joy or the verb rejoice in this short letter. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about Christian joy. He defines Christian joy as, quote, "In any definition we may give of New Testament joy is that we do not go to a dictionary. We go to the New Testament instead. This is something quite peculiar which cannot be explained. It's a quality which belongs to the Christian life in its essence, so that in our definition of joy we must be very careful that it conforms to what we see in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The world has never seen anyone who knew joy as our Lord knew it. And yet, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." So our definition of joy must somehow correspond to that. Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's only one thing that can give true joy in this life, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and His great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in Him, I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this definition from Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe, is what we read about here in Philippians chapter 3. This is what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3, the joy of thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, borrowing this definition from Martin Lloyd-Jones, I would like to focus this morning on this theme, the joy of thinking on our Savior. Let us consider first the joy of thinking on Christ in difficulties. The joy of thinking on Christ in difficulties. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. When you first read these verses, there seems to be a disconnect. Rejoicing in the Lord in verse 1, and then the enemies of the gospel in verse 2. What is the relationship between these two thoughts? There doesn't seem to be a connection. But Paul didn't say, rejoice, and then stop rejoicing and deal with the conflict. No, rejoice in the Lord, and he says in verse 2, and watch out for the dogs. He's basically saying, you have to do this simultaneously. You have to rejoice, and you have to fight. You have to defend. Both happen at the same time. And that's hard for us as Christians to comprehend that. We always like to think of emotion. We can only have one motion at a time. But in the Bible, it's clear from Philippians 3 and other passages where we can go through difficulties, trials, and even suffering and rejoice simultaneously. A Christian author writes, joy and sorrow in the Christian life are not sequential, but simultaneous. We are called to rejoice always, and yet sorrow breaks like waves over our lives. Sometimes in life, the Christian rejoices and weeps simultaneously. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul describes the enemies of the gospel. He says, they are enemies of the cross, of which I have told you before, and now tell you again with tears. With tears, Paul is grieving and lamenting over the fact of these false teachers. He's modeling the weeping over the dogs and evil workers that he just mentioned here in verse 2 of chapter 3, even as he commands us to rejoice in the midst of the conflict. And say, how can that be? That's something that comes from God's grace that is floods our hearts and minds as he teaches us that as we go through these difficulties and trials and sufferings in our life, we also are not to forget the big picture. We're not to forget about our Savior and our Redeemer. And isn't it the fact, brethren, that when we go through difficulties and trials, we focus on the difficulties and trials, and we don't remember the Lord. We don't remember that Christ is our sovereign, our loving God, the one who's our shepherd and guides us. And this may have taken us as a surprise, but Christ has made this an opportunity for us to be tested so that we can trust in Him more. But we have a propensity, don't we, brethren, to get bogged down in that quagmire of the trial. We just can't seem to get up to see what and how can I rejoice in the Lord in this trial, in this suffering, in this circumstance. And yet Paul is saying that very thing and encouraging us and exhorting us. He's not berating the people of God. He's not hitting them over the head. He's exhorting them. He's saying, this is a trial that you go through. We all go through trials, but take comfort in the fact that with that trial, don't lose sight of the big picture. Don't lose sight of Christ and rejoice in Him. Rejoice in His care, His protection, His faithfulness to you. Now, just a few verses later in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, and he repeats this over and over, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. So as he is weeping over those teachers who are presenting a false gospel, at the same time, he wants those people to be aware of these false teachers, but in the same time, he wants the people of God to be rejoicing in their Savior. And there's not just this passage of Scripture that teaches about this rejoicing in difficulties, but there are many verses in the Bible that exhort us to rejoice in the Lord while we go through difficulties and sufferings. Psalm 30, verse 5, we read, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Even that night before, when the weeping is abounding, joy has not gone, it hasn't died. And as believers, we must keep on rejoicing in the Lord, because the sufferings or difficulties we experience are not a surprise, but a plan. And that's where the big picture comes in. We take it as a surprise. We take it as an intrusion, and it is. It is an intrusion into our life, a difficulty and a trial. And it interrupts us, and it disturbs us, and it changes us. But when we fail to grasp the reality of who God is and our relationship to Him, it should bring things into perspective. See, difficulty or trial isn't, from the Bible, a strange thing. It isn't absurd. It isn't meaningless. It's purposeful. When we go through our trials and difficulties, there's a purpose behind it. And oftentimes, we don't get to that point in our suffering because, like I said, we're so bogged down with the suffering itself that we don't see the bigger picture, the purpose behind it. It is for our testing and for our faith to trust in the Lord no matter what we face in this life. See, suffering is not outside the will of God. It's in God's will that we suffer. And this is true even when Satan may be the immediate cause. God is sovereign over all things, including our suffering and including Satan. And we know that in our mind. Intellectually, we understand that. But when we go through trials and difficulties, why do we so soon forget the sovereignty of Christ and His shepherding and His love? Why should the suffering be the one that takes over and dominates us? It should not be. But we ought to remember that as we rejoice in the Lord, we also will learn to handle the difficulty and suffering in our lives. And this is what Paul is showing us. He's exhorting us. He's encouraging us. Is not this truth dramatically illustrated in the life of Job? The life of Job, with all of his losses, the loss of his children, his health, his wealth. Job could still say in Job chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Here's Job crushed. He's lost everything. And yet you could say he's rejoicing in the Lord. He's blessing himself in the fact of his God, in his knowledge of God. And later on in Job, Job refers to God as his Redeemer, the one who has freed him from the condemnation of sin, the one who has set his soul free. Even though everything else from a human perspective he's lost, he's not lost his God, he's not lost his salvation, he's not lost the truth of who God is. And we, though our trials are real and they are very painful at times, we need to be reminded, don't we, brethren? Just like the disciples of Christ, when Christ taught his disciples things, how soon have you forgotten? How soon have you forgotten what I just taught you? We learn that sometimes when we go through the trials, we're very forgetful and very slow to remember. But Paul says it should not be. Paul says that we are to rejoice in the Lord in our difficulties, and there's a joy in that meditation. See, the joy of thinking on Christ in difficulties is a purifying fire. It proves and strengthens real faith, and it consumes performance faith. It really does. When you go through the trials and the suffering, You can't hide before your performance faith. You can't hide behind your false profession. You can't hide behind anything. It exposes you. And it drives you to the fact that I've got to cling to Christ. He's my only hope. He's the only one that can deliver me from this difficulty, from this trial, from this intrusion into my life. Only Christ is the one who can do this. It's an important truth for us to grasp as we go through our trials and hardships, that the joy of thinking on Christ in our difficulties is what Paul is exhorting the people of God here in Philippians to do. And I exhort you, brethren, from God's word, if you're going through a trial and a difficulty, don't be robbed of seeing Christ, and don't be robbed of the joy of the Lord in your life. It can be both. They both can reside at the same time. Don't let the trial dominate, but let God's grace, sovereignty, and love dominate your heart. And it will balance things out and will give you great comfort in times of deepest trial. When I was going through my crisis, when the doctor came in and told me all these blood clots in my lungs, all the air just went out from me. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to think. I was deflated. You ever deflate a balloon or a ball? I had nothing in me. And I just sat there. I looked at my wife, and all these thoughts start flashing through your mind. You know, all these anxieties start. Who's going to take care of this person? Who's going to take care of that person? Is this going to happen? How's this going to turn out? And you just get overwhelmed with the trial. It just makes you a mess, and it makes you become derailed, and it knocks you off your track, and you forget who you are. It affects everything. Until finally I realized, look, this is bigger than just my trial. Here, I have God, my Savior, who I have trusted and learned from all these years. And this trial has come into my life unexpectedly, and I'm just to forget Him? I'm not going to remember Him? The very center and core of my existence, I'm going to leave Him out of this trial? I'm not going to leave Him out of this trial. And I prayed the Lord to help me. I prayed the Lord to comfort me. And there are verses that God spoke to me. The thought of Philippians 3 came to my mind, but there were specific verses from Psalm 79 I want to share with you. God speak to my heart when I was just deflated and had no air in my heart. I was completely sacked by the news. And if you follow football and you see a quarterback get sacked, it usually isn't good for the quarterback. He gets hurt. Well, that's the way I felt. I was sacked at this point. But the word that I was reading was from Psalm 79. And these are the verses that just lifted my spirit. And I trust that the word will bless your heart from this passage. Psalm 79, look at verse 9 through 13. It says, "Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed." I was feeling like a heathen. I was almost thinking like God wasn't existing. He wasn't hearing me. Where are you, God? I was going through these troubling thoughts as I experienced this news, as the heathen do. And then it says in verse 11, "Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die." Now those words came to me like a lightning bolt. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die. What was the psalmist doing? He was praying for the Lord's people who were appointed to die, who were close to death. He asked the Lord to preserve their lives. And that struck me. I know this church and many other brethren prayed for my preservation that I might not die. And the Lord was gracious to answer that. The Lord was gracious to deliver me. He preserved me. And all these things, all the anxiety and the anxious thoughts were starting to go away. And now the Word of God started to come in and flood my soul. And see, now the purpose started to come into my heart. Rather than the surprise, God had a purpose for all this. To teach me and to have me trust in Him and to lean not on my own understanding, but on His. In verse 12 it says, "And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord." And then verse 13, "So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations." What's the psalmist doing in verse 13? He's thinking upon Christ. He's thinking upon his shepherd. He's thinking upon the God who loves him. And what does that cause in his heart and his life? Joy. Joy. And in Philippians 3, Paul's doing the same thing. He's sharing with us the joy of thinking on Christ in the midst of difficulties and trials. You read these verses in Psalm 79. The psalmist was bringing before the Lord difficulties and trials, especially regarding the persecution of God's dear people. But he didn't allow that to dominate who God was and who God was to him. He realized that even in despite of these trials and sufferings, he could still praise, rejoice in the Lord. And that was such a blessing and uplifting to my own soul. And I trust that as you go through your difficulties and trials, not if, but when. Not if, but when you go through your trials and difficulties. Remember Philippians 3. And remember these passages like Psalm 79. But God will give you a word. God will give you a word for your own soul to encourage you as his child of God. And I'm so thankful that this trial was not a waste of time for me and I just wasted it on my own self-pity and misery and anxiety, but God used it to transform in my own experience and in my own mind the love and grace and mercy of my God to my own soul. And he does that over and over again regarding his dear people. He's our shepherd, he's our guide, and he loves all of us. So the joy of thinking on Christ in difficulties is one of the things that we draw from this text here in Philippians 3. Let us look secondly at the joy of thinking on Christ for our righteousness. The joy of thinking on Christ for our righteousness. What a blessed thought to think upon this wonderful truth. And that's found in verses 9 and 10 of Philippians chapter 3. I just have to get back there in my Bible. My Bible's falling apart like I'm falling apart. My pages are ripping. But you don't want to depart from your Bible. I mean, this is the Bible with all your notes, you know, and you don't want to depart from that. But, you know, it's starting to look like me, you know. But, you know, that's okay. It's precious and don't need to go out and buy a new Bible. It never would replace this one. But Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, the joy of righteousness. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." But here we have it, the joy of thinking on Christ for our righteousness. Doesn't that give you great joy today, brethren? That you're accepted before God, not because of your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to you. Imputed means that it's been given to you as a gift from Christ. That righteousness which Christ earned in his life, that perfect obedience to keep the law of God without any deviation from thought, word, or deed. That righteousness which is presented before God and accepted before God the Father is given to us in exchange for our sin. Jesus took our sins in place. He gave to us his righteousness. And isn't that the great exchange of the gospel that we so rejoice in? The righteousness of Christ. We're robed, Dr. Allison said, we're robed in the righteousness of Christ. We glory in it. We want it to be on us. We want it to be in every aspect of us. The Christ righteousness that is given to us as we believe and trust in him. When William Carey, the Baptist missionary to India, was about to die, he ordered this verse to be put on his tombstone. It says, "A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on Christ's kind arms I fall. He's my strength, my righteousness, my Jesus, and my all. The psalmist declares that in the Lord's sight, no man living is righteous. Psalm 143:2. That's on the tombstone of William Carey, the great Baptist missionary. C.H. Spurgeon writes, "None can stand before God upon the footing of the law or upon his good works. God's sight is piercing and discriminating. The slightest flaw is seen and judged. And therefore, pretense and profession cannot avail where that glance reads all the secrets of the soul." That's why performance faith won't hold up to the standard and scrutiny of God. It must be faith in Christ. It must be faith that's humble and dependent, needy for the Lord's mercy and grace in our lives. Listen, no man living, even at this moment, may dare to present himself for trial before the throne of the King, great King, on the footing of the law. Dr. Allison prayed that in his prayer. He said, we dare not come before God apart from grace, because if we would come before God, holy God, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, we'd be consumed. We'd be destroyed instantly. But we can approach God now because we have a righteousness which has been given to us by Jesus Christ in the gospel. And that's what the good news is. Jesus has given to sinners a righteousness that is acceptable before God, so that we don't have to try to earn our righteousness. It's already been given to us as a gift. All we need to do is receive it by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because our righteousness is as filthy rags, Christ gives to us that perfect righteousness in the gospel. And when I was a young man, I came to understand the truth of imputed righteousness. I had a hard time understanding that for the longest time. All these fancy theological words, imputation and justification. And I said, what? I can't make ends meet. And it wasn't until God just simply came down and spoke to my heart and said, this is what it is. It's Christ giving you all that he has, all his righteousness. He's yours by faith, and you embrace it, and you give all your dirty, filthy, rotten sins to him, and he takes them and nails them as far as the east is from the west. When I understood that, the theological terms and everything else, though they're important, it made sense to me. And then I realized, that's the joy of thinking on Christ for righteousness. I don't have to think about me. I don't have to think about my performance. I don't have to think about the do's and the don'ts and the guilt of this and that. No, it's all based upon what Jesus has done and his righteousness and been given to me as I believe in him and look unto him and trust in him by faith. Prophet Isaiah had it right when he said in Isaiah 45 verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. Jeremiah, prophesying concerning the Messiah, writes, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. And that's one of my favorite hymns. I got a lot of favorite hymns in the Bible, in the hymn book. But when we sing Jehovah Sekenu, Robert Mary McShane's great hymn, that again speaks to me as if it's a sermon being preached, a wonderful testimony and reminder of how gracious and good and loving our God is to us. Paul adds in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The blessedness of the man, or to say it another way, the joy of thinking on Christ for our righteousness, is that what gives us hearts of praise and glory this morning? We would all be miserable in the camp of misery if righteousness depended on our works. We'd have no hope, no joy. But thanks be to God, the gospel frees us from that and gives us that wonderful truth that salvation is of the Lord. It's through his righteousness that we enter into heaven. So when we stand before God, and Jesus is, God speaks to us, we say, not I, Lord, but Christ paid it all. Not I, Lord, but Christ. Look to him, for it's impossible for you, Father, to forgive or to deny your Son. And because I believe in your Son, it's impossible for you, my Father, to forgive me. So therefore, Lord, I come humbly into your presence through the merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ. When I was in the Roman Catholic Church, I was brought up Roman Catholic, and one of the things that I knew about myself was I knew I wasn't right. I knew I wasn't good. And yet, somehow in my sinfulness, I wanted people to tell me I was good and right, and yet I knew I wasn't right or good. I would go to my mother and I asked my mom, "Mom, am I a good boy?" Knowing I'm not a good boy. I was just a bad boy 10 minutes ago. And I was guilty because I knew I was bad, but yet I wanted someone to tell me, "No, you're good." My mom would tell me I was good. Now, you go to church, you go to mass, you do this and that. But yet I knew I wasn't right. But I didn't know how to become right. How do I become right? How do I become good? If someone asked you, how do you become good? How do you become right? What do you say to them? Most people would say, well, just try to be a better person. Do what you think's right. Be sincere about it. And you'll be right. But the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says that we're not right. Absolutely. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. We are miserable, rotten, hell-deserving sinners. And when I came to realize who I was before a holy God, the Bible also tells me how bad I am, but the Bible also tells me there's a way of salvation. There's a way where you can be delivered from that and made right and made good. And how was I made right? How was I made good? It was through Jesus Christ, my righteousness. When I realized that, when I experienced that, the whole world, my whole view, my whole everything changed about who I was, who God was, what this life's about, the purpose and existence, all changed when that truth flooded my heart. Because I had someone who gave me the answer. I asked God, am I right? And God says, no, you're not right. But I can make you right through Jesus Christ. And that was the answer I was looking for. Because then I could say, I have that peace, that assurance. I didn't have my mother's word, though she was devout and she was a woman who tried her best to say what she thought was right. But I had God's word now, God's assurance, God's promise that if you believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, you will be right. You will be good. And I did that. I trusted in Him. And it's been the greatest decision I ever made in my life by the grace of God. And maybe you're here today and you say, you know I'm not right. I know I'm not good, but I don't know how to become good. I don't know how to change my ways. I don't know how to stop being bad. I need to reform my life, or I need to go to a clinic, or I need to go and get help. First and foremost, what you have to do is you got to go to God and ask that question. Ask Him, are you right? And God will tell you the same thing He told me. He's going to tell you, no, you're not right. But I'm going to tell you how to become right. And that is by trusting in Jesus Christ. And when we trust in faith in the Lord, then that righteousness which we're talking about will be yours. And you will hold that as your dear treasure through life. And that will be your confidence, your joy, your gladness in life. So the joy of thinking on Christ for righteousness is what Paul is talking about here. And very similar to what I said at the third point, let us consider the joy of thinking on Christ in salvation. Now, righteousness is a very important part of salvation, but there is an aspect of salvation that I want to look at that will bring us joy. Righteousness certainly is an important part of salvation, but Paul talks about salvation here specifically in verse 8 of Philippians 3. He talks about, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. See, again, you see the simultaneous rejoicing and losing. gaining and losing. It can happen at the same time. Paul was losing and gaining, suffering and rejoicing. It was all happening at the same time because Christ had his hand on him during these times of trials and sufferings. But notice those words, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful expression? We know by just reading those words that this is a very important expression, something that we should know what that is talking about. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Remember, Paul, before his conversion to Christ, was Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish Pharisee and a strong opponent of the Christian faith. If you said the name Saul during the early church, that would be like saying Hitler today. You say, what? He's a madman. He's evil. It's like saying Stalin. The name Saul conjured up in the mind of the early church those thoughts, those images. This was a terrorist, a man who was just a murderer, looting and destroying the church of Jesus Christ. The scripture records in Acts chapter 9 that Paul went on his way to Damascus to persecute Christian believers. When the Lord himself met Paul in an extraordinary and powerful way, the resurrected and ascended Christ met Saul on the road, stopped him, and with heavenly light, the light came. The darkness could not comprehend the light, but when the light comes in the gospel, it shatters and scatters the darkness. And when that heavenly light came, that was Christ, Paul could apprehend it. Paul was able to understand it and discern it, who he was. And Saul stopped immediately. Saul came to realize that this Jesus was the Lord of all, the eternal God of the universe. And he was humbled immediately. He fell down. He was like a dead man. He came before Christ and he said to Christ, who art thou, Lord? And then the Lord told him, and he said, what would you have me to do? What an extraordinary revelation Saul had concerning Jesus. It was the excellency of the knowledge of Christ that changed the entire course of his life. It was that moment where the excellency of the knowledge of Christ came in and flooded the heart of Saul and converted his soul. That's what he's talking about. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ is his salvation, his conversion. He was a child of the devil. He was the son of perdition in the morning. And then in the afternoon, when God saved him, he became a son of God. Just like that. From the devil's kingdom to Christ's kingdom. From the child of perdition to the son of the living God. And then when he thinks about that, that brought great joy and praise unto the apostle. And so too it does for us when we think about our salvation. When we think about what we were saved from. I was talking to a brother this weekend, and he said that our birth certificate, spiritually speaking, when we're born of the devil. That's our father, the devil. That's our birth certificate. But when Jesus comes and saves our souls and transforms us and translates us into the Son of God, that birth certificate is changed from the son of the devil to the Son of God. We become one with God. We become part of the family of God. And we become one who is the beneficiary of all the blessings of the gospel. And this is what Paul's talking about when he mentions the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's thinking about his conversion and all of the joy and praise that comes into his heart. God could have easily killed him and took him out. But in his mercy and grace, he took Saul, the terrorist, the persecutor, converted him, and made him into the greatest apostle of the early church, the Apostle Paul. What joy floods the heart of a believer when they know Christ in the saving way? Nothing or no one can take away the excellency of the knowledge of Christ from a believer. You know, there's some things that I've read in my past where I forget. You know, some of you have read a lot of books and you've studied a lot. But how much of that do you remember? You don't remember a whole lot, right? I mean, I don't. My mind's not as strong as I used to have. But we forget a lot of things that we've studied, a lot of the knowledge that we've put to memory. But the one thing that the child of God never forgets is his salvation, his conversion. That's as fresh today as it was when it first happened. Because it's a radical change. It's a change that will changes you forever and will stay with you forever. And when Paul uses these strong words to describe his salvation, he's pulling it out of the words out of his dictionary, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It's almost like he can't find the right words to describe his conversion and his salvation. It's the same with us. How can I put into words what Jesus did to my soul and saved my soul and gave me righteousness? I can't say enough and give him enough praise for what he's done. Except I can defer to what Paul says, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And everyone here who's a believer in Christ, you would say the same thing of the joy of your salvation, because you're no longer under the condemnation of sin, but now you're under grace and mercy through Christ. And as recipients of this grace, the child of God wants to know more of Christ in his life. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him. Well, he knew Christ. He knew Christ already. He knew him intimately. He knew him in a salvation, powerful way. He knew Christ. But what's he talking about? He wants to know more of Christ. He wants to experience more of the love and the power and the grace in his life, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. As a child of God, we have to just keep going upward. We have to keep going upward. There's no such thing. Well, we could go through valleys and we can backslide for a time, but this wasn't the mindset and attitude of Philippians here, of Paul in Philippians 3. He wanted more of Christ. And he was expressing that. And if he wanted more, he wanted God's people to experience more of Christ in their life. And many of us, brethren, you have to admit, many of us, we've just scratched the surface when it comes to experiencing the joy and the grace and the power of the gospel in our lives. And we want more of it. More so we can share this wonderful Savior to a dark and sinful world. For this desire for wanting more, isn't this the heartbeat of the godly person? I mean, we've prayed for revival in the prayer meeting this morning. We had brethren before the throne of grace, and each brother, it seemed like they prayed for the same thing. They kept praying for revival. What's revival? Revival is that wanting more of the Spirit of God to come down to give us more of Christ so that we can enjoy more of His power, more of His presence, more of His fellowship in our lives. And that's an indication that God is working in us and through us. As we contemplate God in His infinite majesty, power, and holiness, and then we dwell upon the riches of His mercy and grace poured out on His cross, isn't it what we want to not be satisfied, not in a sinful way, but in a gracious, God-glorifying way, experience God's grace so that He can be more glorified in our lives? One of the things I learned that God spared me 2 months ago from going over the Jordan, I was up in the air, in the airplane, and I thought, well, at least I don't have to go down. If the Lord takes me, I'm closer. I'm up in the air, 40,000 feet in the air. The Lord will just take me up there. I felt, sometimes like that, where the Lord will just come down and he'll take you. But I said, Lord, I like to get on the ground. I like ground. And I want to see my family and so on and so forth. But the fact is, Lord, if it's your will for me to go, then so be it. But he spared me. And my response to that is, I have to serve him even more. I have to serve him more. I wasn't given enough for the Lord. The Lord spared me so that I could be more used of the Lord, that I can know more of his power, more of his grace in my life, and to share this platform that God has given to me for you to do the same, to not be content with where you are now, but in a godly way, say, Lord, help me to love Christ more than I ever did before. Make this new year the best year of my life in the gospel, and help me to be used. If that means to give someone a cup of water or to give someone a gift card to buy lunch. There was a dear brother of mine who had a ministry where he'd buy these gift cards, and he'd go into the store and he'd just look around and try to look at people that were having a rough day. And he saw one person at the register at this grocery store, and the cashier was just having a bad day. Now, it's tough being a cashier. They don't get paid enough, and they take all the abuse from the customers when sometimes it's not their fault. And it's a very hectic job. But this cashier was having a hard time. This this man got in the line. He had a few groceries and got up to the register. And he knew what kind of day she was having. He said, "What kind of day are you having?" He said, "Oh, I'm not having a good day. I'm discouraged." He says, "Here, go buy yourself some lunch." And you could just see the girl's countenance. And it was like, "What? You're giving me this?" Everything changed. Everything changed from discouragement and downcast and wanting to quit to now, what a gracious gift to give me. It was just a $10 card to go to lunch, but that person looked at it as much more than that. It was an act of kindness and grace. And that man looked, this Christian brother looked for opportunities to do more for the Lord in that respect. So you may be called to do that kind of work. Works of charity, works of giving people encouragement. But you may be called to teach, preach, but there's so many aspects of the gospel ministry that we could be doing more to infiltrate for the Lord. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Philippians 3. He wants God's people to infiltrate society so that the gospel will transform the society from within as the gospel goes forth. The joy of thinking on Christ is a beautiful theme, isn't it, brethren? It's a beautiful theme here in Philippians 3, and it's wonderfully expressed by the Apostle Paul. He applies it to three different areas. He applies Christian joy to our difficulties, to our righteousness, and to our salvation. May the Lord help us to be more mindful of the joy of thinking on Christ as we go forward in service to Him. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture where we've read Philippians 3 and the joy of thinking on Christ. Lord, forgive us when we don't think on Christ enough. We allow circumstances and difficulties and trials to get the best of us. Lord, we seem like we're always confessing this. And Lord, we pray you will help us to experience more of this truth of rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's someone here today who maybe knows they're not right with God, they know they're not right with God, oh, I pray the grace will have them go to you, Lord, today and ask them that question. And you will tell them how to become right, Lord. You will show them how to become righteous through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray for thy people, Lord. We want more in a gracious way. We want more of Christ. We want more people to come into this church to hear the gospel. We want more sinners to be saved. We want, Lord, to see Christ glorified and to see the gospel conquering souls. Lord, will not you come and do that? Will not you help us, Lord, to be patient and faithful and yet also have that vision that you can do? What is it, Lord, in your power that you can do? These are just small little things for you, Lord. But yet for us, it seems like moving mountains. Lord, help us, dear Lord, to be children of faith. So we thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray now you will bless the word of our hearts. As the Puritans used to say, we pray that we might approve upon it by your Spirit, that we might meditate upon it, and that we might use it to be faithful witnesses for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.